Well, if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 17, verses 24 through 26 is where we are at in our text today. So if you would turn there, I'm going to read it in my Bible, and you can follow along in yours. Starting in verse 24, this is the word of the Lord. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. Well, several years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago now, I was traveling a lot in connection with a church in the eastern portion of Europe, a country called Albania. And one summer, I had a trip coming up, and as much as I looked forward to these trips and these times with this local church there in that country, I was longing to simply be with my family. I just had this desire to be together with them and to enjoy our summer together. And as I prepared for this trip, I just kept thinking of how great it was going to be when I would return from this trip and come back and we would be able to spend time together without sort of the details of that trip on the back burner of my mind all the time, just to be sort of freed from that and able to spend that time with them. And I noticed that this thought about being with them, it was really this interesting sort of motivation for me as I entered into this trip. It was a trip I'd done several times before. And this desire to sort of be with them and to spend time with them became sort of this interesting motivation that gave me energy. It sustained me through the course of this trip that I really loved in its own right. But I was deeply looking forward to being with them. And I experienced, as I was thinking about the sermon today, I was thinking about how in that moment I experienced the power of living with an anticipated future. Living with an anticipated future of going home, as we sort of mentioned a moment ago. And as a church, we live our lives in anticipation of what's to come. The word, if you've heard it in theological terms, there's this word eschatology, which is this real fancy word that theologians and pastors like to use occasionally. But this word eschatology, it speaks of the study of what's called last things. And eschatology isn't, it can be sort of thinking about the, like what's going to happen in terms of an order of things, but it's more thinking about what is the consummation of all of history? Where is everything going? What is the final destination that God has as all of history is moving together toward his goal? And so in this sense, we as a church, we are an eschatological people. That's just a fun word that you can say today, if nothing else. Eschatological people. We are a people that live with anticipation of what is to come. We live with this in the depths of who we are. We are a people who look toward the future in this way. Now, there's an unusual amount of uncertainty about our future that exists in our world right now. We don't have to belabor this. You just fill in the blank. You know what I'm referring to. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. In truth, we never did, but we're just a little bit more aware of our ignorance right now, that tomorrow can look very different. And we're feeling sort of the societal uncertainty begin to settle on to us in different ways. But the church, I think, has a tremendous comfort in the gospel that even though our world is uncertain to us, unpredictable in our finite thinking, we can be certain that God holds all things together for his purpose. That he sustains all things. That he holds all things. That nothing is outside of his grasp. I think that's so vital for us as the church to always remember. You will face moments of uncertainty. That is as sure as you are sitting here, you will face moments where you don't know what's going to happen. But you do know with certainty that God does. And that nothing is outside of his grasp. And that he is taking all of history toward his goal, toward his purpose. This is an assurance that we have as his people, even though we don't know what's going to happen Monday morning. The title of the sermon today is simply this: Future Union. Future Union. And as Jesus prays, we're really wise to recall where he was when he prayed his farewell prayer. And I want you, as we go through this sermon today, as much as you're able, to keep this context in your mind. Jesus, with his disciples, in his final moments with them, as he prepares for the reason to which he was sent, as he prepares to suffer and die on the cross. Keep this context in mind as we navigate this final portion of Jesus' farewell prayer. So Jesus prays in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Now, as Christians, our desire is to be with the Lord. I'll build on what I just spoke a moment ago. This is our desire, is to be with the Lord. He is the prize, the reward, the goal. It's not all the ways in which Scripture describes being with the Lord is extravagant. It uses language that makes our imaginations almost overflow to try to comprehend what it is going to be like with the Lord in glory. But the point of those descriptions is not to get fixated on any one of what those things are of which Scripture speaks of, but to remember and to recall that Jesus is the goal, the prize, the reward. He is the one that we look to with expectation and longing, to be with him, to be in his presence. But look at how Jesus prays here. And look at something that is almost unfathomable. That Jesus says this, that he desires us to be with him. Jesus desires us to be with him. Think about that for a moment. We've all, probably every one of us in here, have experienced moments of adoration, admiration, where there's someone that we know of that we deeply admire or deeply respect or look up to a degree. Maybe even now you have people that are coming to mind. These could be people that you know, or maybe for the purpose of this illustration, think of those that don't really know who you are. Maybe they're very famous people. Think about these people that you may look up to in a sense. What would it be like to spend an afternoon with, just some examples, critically acclaimed director Steven Spielberg, for instance? You get to spend an afternoon with Steven Spielberg. Ask him whatever question you want about the movies he's put together. What would it be like to sit down for a meal with what I believe is the wealthiest man on the planet, Jeff Bezos, the CEO and founder of Amazon? What would that be like to share a meal with him, to sit down and converse with him? Or share a meal with Queen Elizabeth, or maybe tea, I guess. Or sit down with basketball legend Michael Jordan, or LeBron James, for some of you, I don't know where you're at. What would this be like? Now, you consider this, and our imaginations were kind of going there. But now imagine this. What would it be like to learn that one of these individuals wanted to be with you? You learned that they desired to be with you. What kind of bewildering thought would you have in your mind? You think, LeBron James wants to share a meal with me? What would you ask yourself? You would say, why would he want to do that with me? Right? It would be a understandably confusing thing to come to that realization. And yet Jesus communicates his desire to the Father to be with us. Jesus communicates his desire to be with us, to be with you. And why does he desire to be with us? He says, so they may see my glory that you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world, he says. Now there were moments in Jesus' earthly ministry when the disciples were able to get glimpses of his glory. Many examples in the Gospels of this where some of them, like we see where Jesus calms the sea and the disciples become afraid. Or there's this great catch of fish and Peter says, go away from me. Probably most notably is the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John come up with Jesus and see Jesus transfigured and beaming with light, his clothing becoming whiter than any bleach could make them. They see these glimpses of his glory, these glimpses of who he is. And these are foretastes of the glory that will one day be revealed, will be on display, will be clear to everyone without question, that one day we will be with Jesus in his presence and the glory of Christ will radiate so brightly that no sun will be needed. How incredible that is to consider. Jesus desires us to be with him so that we can partake in his glorious presence. He describes our glorious future with him saying, I desire that they may be with me. Pastor Bruce Milne, in his commentary, he wonderfully captures this moment. I'm going to read to you a few sentences of what he writes as you think about this dynamic of being with Christ. He says, with me is the language of love. The beloved longs for the lover's presence. So Jesus, in these final moments, as the last grains of sand trickle through the hourglass before his rendezvous with darkness, gazes across the rolling aeons of the future and anticipates the embrace of his beloved bride in the glory that is to be. He desires that we be with him. And let me just ask this question to you, somewhat rhetorically, but I want you to consider this. If this is the prayer and desire of Jesus, what can separate you from his love? What can separate you from that kind of love? Well, Paul reflects on this, as you know, in his letter to the Romans. He writes of this. He says, nothing can separate us, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I love that he put that in there. It's the junk drawer term that he includes. He names a bunch of things specifically and says, and anything else in all creation. Whatever that is, it will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love because his love is beyond all things. Jesus, as he prays to his Father, he acknowledges the depth and the reality of the love that exists with him and the Father. He says, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think it's so important for us as a church to notice that love is not simply something God does. Love is, in many ways, how God describes himself. Indeed, the author, 1 John, says God is love. This is a way that his identity is shown to us. So how does he love us? In Christ, God has brought you, a sinner, a rebellious sinner, into fellowship with a loving union that has existed before the creation, has existed before the foundation of the world. At the deepest part of who you are is the reality that you are made for God's love. You are made for this. You are created, designed, put together to experience and to live within the framework of his love. But something has fractured us. We don't get too far into the biblical story before we come across the rebellion that Adam and Eve enter into against this good, gracious, and loving God, creator and sustainer, where they rebel against him. And as our corporate representative and head, we all fell when they fell. We are all rebels in that sense against God. Sinners. Not because of the first sin that you committed, but because this is a part of the bend of your heart. As David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Something's fractured us. And we seek desperately, all of us, not only Christians, but the world, we seek desperately for satisfaction, something that can fill that part of us or complete that part of us that we were created and designed to be filled in with, which is God's love, his presence, his glory, his fullness of who he is made in his likeness, to be with him. We search for that desperately. We seek to know what love is, but we neglect to know the one who is love in our sin. And Jesus acknowledges this distinction as in his prayer. He says, second time he addresses in this portion the Father, he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. This is an indictment on the world that in our sin we have become blind to the truth of Christ. Dead, lifeless. It's like we've taken a tourniquet. If you took a tourniquet and wrapped it around your arm and left it for a prolonged period of time, eventually your arm would die. You wouldn't be able to use it. It would become dead, lifeless, numb. This is the way that the world is described of how they have become to God, their creator. What is made manifest in the creation, they become blind to. Because of this deadness, lifelessness, numbness, this past the point of return-ness. Except by his grace. Except by his grace. As sinners, we are dead. We are lifeless. And I love how in this conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus uses language that is so powerful to describe what needs to take place within us. not just a new to-do list for Monday morning, not just some good advice that we can follow, not just a helpful tip here and there, but he says, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You are dead, and you need to come back to life. And this is a marvelous act of grace by God to us, giving us faith to trust in the gospel, to believe on Christ, the one God sent into the world. And this is what faith in Christ is, faith, trust, that affects us at a core level. It means we receive him. As the Westminster Catechism has these words, receive and rest, I love those words, that we receive him and we rest on him alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. We receive and rest on him alone. Not on ourselves, not on anyone else, anything else. This means that we are unified, united with him by faith. This union that we have with Christ is a union with his death and his resurrection and his glorification. It is a union all the way through. And it's this union with Christ that actually helps us to make sense of the entirety of our lives, of this world, of what goes on around us. Our union with Christ, it assures us that glory is awaiting us. That the more and more we have the roots of the gospel growing down deep into our minds and hearts, the more and more we long for his presence, the more and more we long to be home with him. But it also assures us of something that we need to talk about, and that is, it assures us of our suffering. In fact, there's a relationship, a causal one, between suffering and glory. Christ suffered and died and was raised to life and is now glorified. And we as a church are united with him. We share in his sufferings. Paul writes about this. Two notable places in Philippians 3. He says it this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And elsewhere, Paul says it this way. He says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, those sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It is our anticipation of what is to come that presses us as the church into greater faithfulness in the midst of our world today. This assurance of our home, it doesn't cause us to become detached, but faithfully engaged in the mission of God and planet Earth. Faithful to serve and love and bless. Faithful to suffer and be persecuted for the name of Christ. Faithful even to die for the sake of his name. As we consider what all this means for us as a church, I want to leave you with the following example from Scripture. The example of Stephen, found in Acts 6 through 7. Stephen was one of the first deacons of the church, appointed and commissioned. And Stephen, through his service, he was brought before a council and the high priest, and he was called to account for what he was teaching and doing. And in this moment in Acts, later part of Acts 6 and the majority of Acts 7, he communicates a powerful message before this council, connecting Jesus to the patriarchs and the biblical story, and then he issues a scathing rebuke to the religious leaders, declaring their betrayal He says, in no uncertain terms, you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one, Jesus. And at this, they of course become enraged, furious, and angry. And in the text, it says this about Stephen. I love this. It says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they rushed upon him. They cast him out of the city and with stones stoned him, bludgeoned him, one after another to death. Or as the scripture said, he fell asleep. This was the result of Stephen's union with Christ. King of Kings, we will suffer for the name of Christ. You will suffer for the name of Christ. We may even die for him. We don't know the future and what it holds. God does. We don't. But Jesus, as he prays this farewell prayer, he would then go from this place to the cross and die. This is the context that he was praying in. He would accomplish salvation for us by dying in our place for our sin, absorbing the wrath of God for all those who are his. And he would do this, as the author of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him. He would endure the cross. So, King of Kings, this is what it means for us to be an eschatological people, that we live with anticipation of glory and are ready to suffer for the name of Christ. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Oh God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people, that as we hear through the reading of your word, the prayer of Christ, this final portion of his prayer, may the expectation of our hearts grow and long to be home in your presence one day, free from even the presence of sin. What a joyful hope that is. And Lord, as we consider the ways that you prepare us for glory, as you sanctify us, O God, may we be even more faithful to you as a church. Would you forgive us, O Lord, for maybe becoming soft in our witness? For not doing those things that you call us to do in faithfulness? Would you bring those things to mind so we can confess them to you, turn in repentance, and be faithful to live in light of the good news of Christ? Father, would you forgive us as a people for the ways that we have been so co-opted at times by the narratives in our world around us, the fear and the doubt, the things that surround us all the time that work their way into our hearts through the back door. Father, forgive us, O Lord. Help us, O God, to cling to Christ, to be a people that would cling to him, that in the midst of these days of tremendous uncertainty, the solid foundation of Jesus would be evidenced to our hearts and our families and our church, evidenced even to our community, that there is a solid rock upon which we stand. We love you, Lord. We give you praise for what you have done in us, for your power at work among us. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.